We're going to be going to the book of Genesis 26. This passage is concerning Isaac, and he's digging some wells, and he's living in the land of the Philistines at this time. And there's some jealousy. God is blessing him. You know, whenever God's people do well, Satan gets upset about that. He's going to try to throw a monkey wrench in. And you know, we see in the lives of God's elect that there is adversity. We face adversity in life. And the Lord's going to lead us to good things. And I believe that's in this life, and even more so in the life to come. You know, he shows us many things in this life, and his deliverance, his power to deliver, his power to bless, his power to enrich, and so forth. But Satan is going to try to get in there, and God allows Satan to get in and do his work from time to time and thwart our efforts. But one thing about Isaac was, you know, when he dug the well and there was contention and, you know, the Philistines were claiming it, and he moved on, he dug another well. You know, he didn't quit. And that's kind of a good admonition for us as God's people, not to give up, to move forward, and sometimes without, fighting. You know, he didn't go to war over the well. He just moved on and dug another one. And that happened a couple times. And he moved on and dug another one. And the Lord blessed. The last time he dug that well, it was one that he kept. We're going to read here in Genesis 26. And starting at verse 24. We'll start in verse 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. And what a blessing. There's just a picture of God, of God's hand, of our experience with the Lord that I want to talk about this morning. And as I mentioned, there were two other wells, and one was named, it meant quarrel, because they quarreled over it. And the other was enmity. There was problems because over the well, but so he moved on. And here he has an encounter with the Lord. The Lord appears to him. So he has an encounter with the Lord, with God. And I believe, obviously, that Isaac at this point in time is a saved man. I don't think that this was his salvation experience. But we might relate it to our salvation experience in this case. And God, throughout time, appears to different people for different reasons. And at different times. Sometimes God physically delivering people. He may appear and call someone. I think of, was it Samuel the prophet, when he was a very young boy and he heard the voice of the Lord. The Lord was calling unto him, and he kept going to Eli and saying, you know, are you calling me? Are you calling me? And finally Eli perceives that God is speaking to Samuel. He says, just stay and wait. So he appears different type calling for conviction. God speaks to us through his convicting power and differently than maybe an audible voice. This was something a little different than what we might talk about in terms of God speaking to us, but nonetheless, it's no less important when God speaks to our heart, when he convicts us through the word of God. It's no less important than if he were to appear and speak to us audibly. It's still his power. It's still his voice. He's revealing to us his will. And so Salvation, of course, is the most important. It's the most important experience that we can have in the Lord, is to come to know Jesus as our Savior. You know, I believe that faithfulness will be rewarded. I believe that if we're part of God's covenant people, there are blessings, just great, great blessings that are and promises that are made to His covenant people. And I think we should emphasize that, and it's important. It's important because it's so taught in the Scripture. So it must be important to God. It is important, but there's no experience that's more important than coming to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That's the determination as to whether or not you will go to heaven or you will go to hell. And so what could be more important to us? And that is also our starting point with the Lord in a spiritual life. It may not be the starting point of when God begins to deal with you, but it's your starting point in a new spiritual life, is to be saved by God's grace. So the Lord comes to Isaac. And, you might ask yourself that question. Have you ever had an encounter with the Lord? Have you ever had an encounter with the Lord? And I'm not necessarily talking about an encounter like Isaac had. I'm talking about the ones that I just mentioned, where God has spoken to you through His Word. God has spoken to you. God has convicted you. I was a young man when the Lord began to speak to my heart, and He spoke to my heart through the Word of God that was preached, the message that was preached, the songs that were sung with those scriptural messages in them. He began to speak to me and to tell me that I needed a Savior. He began to tell me that I needed a Savior. And so He was speaking to me. And so in that way, He was wooing me. He was calling me. He was convicting me. He was speaking to my heart. And the Lord does this. This is recorded in the Scripture several occasions. One occasion where after Jesus' resurrection, He walks with some people on the road to Emmaus. And He doesn't reveal His identity to them. In some way, he is shielding them from perceiving who He is. And He speaks to them. He's talking. He's carrying on this conversation with them. And then He begins to remind them of what the Scripture said, of what Jesus taught, what the Scripture said about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then at the very end, He reveals Himself. They see that it's Jesus. And I love their response. Did our hearts not burn within us while we walked with Him on the road? That's how it is. That's how God speaks to us. That's what happens. It's, being saved is not just an intellectual choice. Well, it makes sense. It makes more sense to be saved than to not be saved, so I choose to be saved. No, it's not like that. It's not an equation. It's not logic. It's something that goes deeper than that. God speaks to our hearts. God speaks to our spiritual man, our inward man. He speaks and it cuts to the heart. Their hearts, as they spoke with Jesus, burned within them. There was passion. There was conviction. In Acts, the second chapter, we'll turn over there and read this passage, Acts, the second chapter, verse 36. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, and therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Wow, that's a pretty stinging message, isn't it? Sometimes the truth hurts, right? The truth can really hurt. The truth is the truth, and it cuts their hearts. Now, sometimes it causes a reaction not so positive. In this case, they responded positively. They were cut. They were convicted. Their hearts are burning at this word of truth, that they were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. You know what the Bible says about the Word of God? It says the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. The Word, the truth, the biblical truth, as it's presented to us, it cuts our hearts, right? And it can cut our hearts when we're lost to be saved, but it also cuts our hearts when we're saved and we get into error and we get into wrong. It can cut our hearts, pierce our hearts. These people, they need Jesus. And they had crucified their Savior. And so that message comes to them. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Oh, they knew they were in bad shape. And as a young man, I knew I was in bad shape. I knew I was lost. I knew that there was hell ahead for me if I didn't trust in Jesus. And that scared me. That cut me. That made me realize that, you know, the wrath of God, and that I was a sinner. And that was for me. It applied to me because I had never been saved. And so it cut me to the heart. That's the kind of experience we need. But beyond that, we need to then come to Jesus. So what do? They ask, "Well, men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized." Repent. Follow the Lord. Repent. First comes repentance. Repentance, that change of heart. You know, a lot of people, they begin to be convicted and maybe they, I remember as a young man, you might remember it too, in your experience, how that I would be convicted and I'd be standing in the pew and debating on whether to go or not go. You know, should I step out? And, you know, sometimes play those games where, well, if this song leader will sing one more verse. You know, I've already sang four verses, but if he sings one more verse, I'll take it as a sign or something, you know. Should go out on the first verse. Forget the three verses. I wasn't saved at church house, but I remember being under conviction and going through those things. That's God. That's God speaking to us. And he wants to have a meeting. He wants you to come to him. He wants you to trust in him. Jesus died for your sins. So if you'll just let go, stop playing those games, let go, surrender to God, and trust in Jesus to save you. That's how a person is saved. Acts 16, let's turn over there. This is a great example of someone who trusts in the Lord. It's the Philippian jailer. And, you know, Paul and Silas are locked up in prison, and they're singing, and they're being a great witness, actually. You know, if you ever think that witnessing is difficult, and, well, people aren't receptive, and maybe you're a little scared, and maybe somebody's going to mistreat you. You know, prison didn't even stop Paul and Silas. You know, there's probably some pretty mean characters down there in prison. And they might have at first said, "Could you knock off with the gospel music?" I guess it wasn't gospel music, right? But I don't know what they were singing. Probably psalms, just a guess. Haven't really looked at that close. But they're singing and they're praying. And you know, at some point, they must have had quite an impact on those prisoners. Think about that for a minute. Because when all their bands are loose, none of them run away. It wasn't just like everybody except Paul and Silas ran away. No, they all stayed there. So they must have had some impact. The man thinks they had run away. And, you know, all of that singing and praising God and witness. And we don't know what other witness that he may have heard in his life, but we do know at this point in time, he meets the Lord. He comes to know the Lord as his Savior. And so he comes in, verse 29, then all their bands are loose, and he's about to kill himself, and then Paul yells out, we're all here. Don't kill yourself. Don't do yourself any harm. So then he calls for a light in verse 29 and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You know, it's a simple question, and there's a simple answer. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So how do we get saved? We come to that point where we stop trying to live our own life, stop trying to let our will stop us from doing what God's will is, and we just come to the Lord on His terms with a repentant heart. That's what that would be. Coming on His terms, giving up our terms and just coming on His terms and trusting in Jesus as our Savior. Salvation is so simple, it's hard for us to get the old man to give in, or our will to give in, but God is convicting and God is drawing and God is cutting hearts. He's drawing people. Won't you surrender? Won't you allow yourself to come to God? Have a experience. An encounter with God. You'll never regret surrendering to the Lord and being saved. Amen. Salvation is wonderful. It's the greatest feeling and the security that we have as a saved person. It's a blessing. It's wonderful. And everybody in the world needs to come to know Jesus as their Savior. Now, as soon as Isaac has this encounter, and I don't believe that Isaac was experiencing salvation, but the Lord has reaffirmed some promises to him. He reaffirms that He's taking care of him. So we're correlating the salvation experience with Isaac's encounter with God. The next thing that Isaac does is he builds an altar. Now, what is an altar for? An altar is a place where you make a sacrifice, right? So that's the first thing he does. He builds an altar. The altar is a thing of worship. It's a place of worship. It's a place where we bring a sacrifice. They would bring a sacrifice and they would offer it to worship God. Why? Because God is worthy. To acknowledge that God is worthy. God is great. God is merciful. He's a Savior. I'm telling you, if you accept the Lord as your Savior, your inclination will be to worship God, praise God for His grace, for His goodness. And so He builds an altar. So He deserves our esteem, our honor. He deserves our service. He deserves our praise. He deserves that we acknowledge and thank Him. And as I said, the altar is a place of sacrifice. Does He deserve our sacrifice? Does He deserve our sacrifice? He does deserve our sacrifice. And so we must ask ourselves a question. Are we willing to give to Him of ourselves and our possessions? Are we willing to give to Him let's start with our possessions. Proverbs 3:9. He's worthy, isn't He? Is He worthy of our tithes and our offerings? He is worthy. Do we want to honor God? We do. We do want to honor God. We want to praise God. We want to worship God. So how do we do that? Well, Proverbs 3:9-10 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. And then notice what it says in verse 10. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Going to advocate that, you know, for every dollar you give, God's going to give you back two. I mean, I'm not one of these kind of TV preachers, okay? But I'm going to tell you this. Your life will be enriched when you give God what He deserves. He's worthy of. We are honoring Him. We build the altar. We're willing to give of our possessions. But more than that, let's go to 2 Corinthians 8. Does God want more than our possessions? Yes, He does. Absolutely. Without doubt, God wants more than our possessions. He wants our heart. He wants our lives. If God has our hearts and our lives, we're going to give him his, give him our possessions. That's going to be just an easy thing to do. You know, I think sometimes people give their possessions, but they don't give their heart to the Lord. They don't give their lives to the Lord. In a sense, they're trying to buy God off with giving maybe their money. God wants your heart. He wants your life. In 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, verse 2, it says, in a great trial of affliction... Well, let me go back to verse 1, because that will make a little more clear. Moreover, brethren, we will make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift. And what went with the gift? Well, this was equivalent to a monetary gift. So what went along with that gift? The fellowship of the ministering to the saints. So what do they realize they're doing? They're a part of this work by giving. When we give to the Philippine pastors and missionaries, when we give to Brother Max, when we give to Brother Maney, when we give to Brother Marquez, when we give to Brother Perfecto here in the States, all of those men, we are sharing in their ministry. And we receive a blessing through that fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped. So they do this in spite of the fact they were poor, going beyond their means to give. I don't know exactly what that means. Do you? Going beyond their means to give? Maybe they borrowed money and gave. Maybe they indebted themselves. Even though they were poor, maybe they indebted themselves to give to this ministry. And I'm not saying this should be your giving standard. I'm just saying this is what these people did at this time. It is a great inspiration to us, isn't it? So that they might become a part of this fellowship of the ministering of the saints. But this is the real point. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. They first gave themselves to the Lord. You know, that's the very first thing that we need to do after we have an encounter, after we're saved. We need to worship and praise God. We need to offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. And Romans talks about that also in the 12th chapter, verses 1 and 2. I know we're familiar with it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. You know what? There's an altar on which we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to live for Christ, to give ourselves to Christ. You see how naturally that comes about. There's an encounter, then there's an altar. And that's the way it should be. An altar. And on that altar we put the sacrifice of ourselves. Then it says he pitches his tent there. So he's planning on staying there. He's planning on staying there in that place. He has an encounter there with the Lord. And so it's important. And he decides that he's going to stay there. He pitches his tent there. So we think of him kind of like settling down. And certainly, when you become a child of God, and you're going to honor God with your life, you're going to give God your life, you know what that involves? That involves a house, a place. And I'm going to tell you, that's the house of God. You mean to make the house of God your house. You need to plan to stay with the Lord, plan to stay with His church. It's to put down roots where God has led you and blessed you. And build. There's a great passage of Scripture, a parable in Matthew 7 about building on the rock. A dwelling, a place. Matthew 7:24 says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I'll liken him to a man, wise man who built his house on the rock." You know who the rock is? The rock is Jesus Christ. Building on Christ. And you know what else? Jesus Christ is the massive foundation stone of the church. You want to build your life on Christ? You build your life in the church. You make the house of God your home. So He builds a house. And if we're wise, we'll build on Christ. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. A lot of homes, a lot of marriages, a lot of families are being blown apart, torn apart. You know what they need? You know what those families need? You know what those husbands and wives need? They need to be founded on the rock, founded on Christ. Not just mouthing the name of Jesus, but living and building your life on Christ through service to Him in the church. And in the church, that holy temple is where that altar is, where we present ourselves to be a living sacrifice to God. We honor Him. We glorify Him. Unto Him be glory in the church, right? We honor Him. We glory. We worship Him. The altar is there. It's part of our privilege as church members to offer to God sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. And there's no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ. Plan to stay with the Lord. Plan to stay in His church. People move away for the wrong reasons from the Lord's churches these days. They're going to go to a new location, join a different church. Many times in my lifetime, I've seen people make a decision to move somewhere, and their comment is, there's a true church there. Have you visited it? Well, no, I haven't. But I know there's a scriptural church there, so we can join that church. Really? You're sure about that? You know that's where the Lord wants you to be, even though you've never been there. You know, because the Bible tells us in Acts 2:47, there on the day of Pentecost, we read how those people repented, said the Lord added to the church daily. Well, do we consider that the Lord is the one directing us? The Lord is the one directing our path? And it should be a spiritual choice, not just a physical choice. But so many times people make decisions based on physical things rather than spiritual things. How sad when people leave a place where they've encountered the Lord, they put down their roots, they begin to offer up to God through the giving of their lives and sacrifices to the Lord, and they're blessed. And then they're going to move somewhere out into the desert to an unknown. And I don't mean desert literally, but it could be. Be sure, and I'm not so silly as to think that people can never move or the Lord would not be in a move. Certainly, I don't believe that that is always the case. I do say, though, however, many times people are making choices based on the wrong motivation. So he pitches his tent. We need to pitch our tent, make our home with Christ, make a home in the church. Make a decision to stay and put down some roots. And then the last thing it says, he dug a well. He dug a well. I never dug a well. You know, I've heard of wells being drilled. In fact, up in Oakhurst, there's lots of wells all around. In fact, on the church property there's a well. And I remember something might have gone wrong with the pump, and I remember the guy coming out and pulling all the piping, and he was pulling it, and it had this big tripod thing, and he would pull it out and cut it off and pull it out. It was deep. Now some water is closer to the surface than other water. So, you may not always have to dig that deep. But, I'm thinking a well is pretty deep. That's just my thoughts. And I, when I was a kid living out in the country in Riverside, we used to dig holes. That was one of our passions. We always wanted to have a fort, So we go in the backyard and we dig holes. And after you got down so far, it got pretty hard. It was pretty hard. So I'm thinking, digging a well, there's a lot of effort in digging a well. They probably had a little bit more advanced ways of digging than maybe just a shovel. I don't know. I don't know what they had. I know they didn't have trucks and automated power augers. So I'm thinking they did it by hand. So this was an undertaking, but this undertaking, it paid off, didn't it? It would pay off. Now, the thing about wells is not all well water is good. Sometimes you can dig a well and it can be not that good. But some well water is really good. If you really want to filter something really well, they use a filter with, I think it's, correct me if I'm wrong, and I'm sure you will, I know you, diatomaceous earth, right? It's a filter. The earth, the dirt, you usually don't want dirt in your water, but the earth actually is a great filter. So all the water that percolates down into those underground reservoirs, and sometimes they spring up in springs, and you know how good that spring water is, right? It's been filtered by the earth. So he digs a well. Well and is so important to survival in an arid land, especially, right? In any place, you got to have water. It's important for your long-term survival and your quality of life. What kind of life are you looking for? What kind of life do you want? He digs this well to enrich his life. Enriching your life in Christ may take some effort. Sometimes we just want God to rain down like the manna, right? We're into manna. Could we just rain down some blessings on me? We sing that song, showers of blessings. And God does shower blessings down. I'm not making light of that. But sometimes we have to dig a well for good things in life. That takes some effort. It's not always just showering on us blessings every day of the week. Dig the well. Seek the water of life. This is what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John 4. John 4, starting in verse 4, says, but he needed to go through Samaria, so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was, and who it is, who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." A well of water. A fountain of water. Here it says, I believe in the King James, it says, a well of water. A source. A spring. That's Jesus. In John 7:37, on the last day, that great feast day of the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you want the God in your life? Do you want the Spirit of God in your life? Do you want the richness and the goodness that comes from building your life on the Lord, giving your life to the Lord, putting down roots, digging that well, and finding the source of satisfaction and goodness, eternal satisfaction, eternal blessings, eternal goodness? The Spirit working in your heart, the Spirit working in your life, flowing out like a river, making your life rich, giving you the sustenance for life. I hope you want that, and I hope we all will choose that on a daily basis. Jeremiah, the second chapter, verse 13, I'll read this verse in closing. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You know what? Many of God's children today are turning their backs on the living water to hew out for themselves these cisterns, broken, where there really is no water. I don't know what your need is today, if you have a need. But especially if you need to have an encounter with the Lord, if you need to be saved by God's grace, or maybe you're backslidden in your heart and cold and you need to recommit your life to the Lord, give yourself again as a sacrifice to God. Give over your life to the Lord. Whatever the need is, let's stand and we'll have a verse of song.